we're back in John 18. It'd be a great help if you could turn there. And let's pray together and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes, that we could see your truth and understand it, that we might love you more and follow you more closely, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you find it helpful, you'll find an outline for the talk, as always, on the inside of the notice sheets. As we approach Easter, Christians from all over the world will be remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at All Saints, we're starting this series tonight, retracing what happened in Jerusalem over those few days that changed the world forever. So for anyone, this really matters. For some, it's the tragic story of a genius whose life was cut short. But of course, for Christians, this is really the centre point of human history. We're going to be in John's Gospel, learning from John about what took place and what it means. All four of the Gospel writers really slow down as they come to this point in Jesus' life. For John, his Gospel is only 21 chapters long. The first and the 21st are really a prologue and an epilogue. And yet the events he records on this particular night are so important that really from the beginning of chapter 13 to where we are in tonight's passage covers just a few hours of one day. Jesus has his last supper with his disciples. He washes their feet. He teaches them about what's going to happen. And he prays. And then we pick things up as Jesus goes out from Jerusalem after dark that night. The first thing we see is the ambush in the garden. If you have a look with me again at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So picture the scene. It's a full moon because it's the Passover festival, and Jerusalem is high up. Jesus and his disciples come out of the city, and they go down the valley and back up onto the opposite side of the side of the opposite hill and into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it sounds from John's account here as though this is a walled garden or grove that they go into. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So there are two things here. The first is that this is the world against Jesus. It's not just one man, Judas. It's not just the religious leaders, although certainly they're there. They've sent officials to represent them. But there's also this substantial group of Roman soldiers there to get Jesus. This is the world uniting against God's anointed one. It's like Psalm 2. The world unites against God's anointed. And Jesus has explained why that's going to happen. It's not that they don't know who he is. It's that they do know who he is. That is the chilling truth in the gospel accounts. In John chapter 3, he said that he is the light, and the light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. So it's because people recognize who Jesus is and the authority he has that they want rid of him. They don't want their deeds exposed. And we have to be careful of that ourselves as we investigate Jesus, as we work out whether to trust him. Often, people are afraid because they're afraid of what Jesus exposes as his light comes into our life. So this is the world against Jesus. And secondly, we also see in these first couple of verses that Jesus knows exactly what's going on, doesn't he? In fact, this ambush is possibly the least surprising ambush in the history of ambushes in the world. Jesus is just waiting for it to happen. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He sent him out early from the Last Supper. In John 13, Jesus said to Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And John explains, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Then verse 30 of John 13, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Then Jesus leaves later with his disciples and goes to the same place he always goes. He knows that Judas knows the place, and he knows that Judas will find him there. So the world is against Jesus, but Jesus is controlling the world. That's important for us as we go on. We've got 2 points tonight about Jesus' divinity and his destiny. First of all, Jesus reveals his divinity and people fall down. Jesus is completely running the show. It's actually a striking contrast with the way Matthew, Mark and Luke record the same events. All the gospel writers are selective in how they choose events and how they record them, because they want to emphasize different aspects of what's going on. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, focus upon the agony that Jesus goes through in the garden as he looks ahead to what he's going to face. His vulnerability as he sweats drops of blood in anguish at what's coming, and yet resolves that he wants to do the Father's will. But John, at the same time as all that's going on, John wants us to see a very different dimension to the same scene. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, what's going on? Why do they fall to the ground? It's because Jesus is doing far more here than just saying, "I'm the wanted man who you're looking for." The English translation here is, "I am he," to make sense of it. But Jesus literally says, "I am." As we heard in our other reading, when God revealed his name to Moses, he said it was, "I am who I am." That was the name that he used. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." It was God's way. It's one way of God expressing that nothing can affect him. He's not affected by anyone. He's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. He is the great unchanging I am, on whom we can depend. And Jesus has done this before in John's gospel. In John 8, he announced, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews had no doubt what Jesus meant by that. They tried to stone him there and then because he was claiming to be God. And it's the same claim here. Jesus stands before the world, united against him, and he declares to them that he is the I am, that he is God. Those two words, I am, explode the myth that's so common today that all religions are equally valid. That whatever you choose to believe, whether that's Hinduism or agnosticism or Buddhism, whatever you choose to believe is true for you. It's so common today. People think it's outrageous. You'd think otherwise. And yet Jesus Christ can never stand alongside the other religions of the world. The other founders of major world religions said, if you want the truth — some of them even denied there was a God, so I can't say if you want the truth about God — but they said, if you want the truth about ultimate reality, look at this thing over here. Look at my teaching, or look at this book. There is the truth. There is the way to live. But Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way. If you want to know about God, look at me. I am. Now, if what this man from Nazareth said that night is true, it changes your whole life. It changes everything. He's awesome. He stands alone. But if it's not true, then it is absolutely awful. It means that he was either completely mad or he was hideously nasty to make a claim like this, knowing that it was false. But what we cannot say is Christianity is just another option on the buffet of major world religions. Jesus is either utterly supreme or he must be completely rejected. One man who I thought put this quite well recently, it's a few years ago now in an interview, was Bono from U2, the singer-songwriter. The interviewer said to Bono, "Jesus Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched?" And Bono said this, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you to do that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. So what you're left with is this. Either Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched." Well, isn't he right? What do you think about that? We've based our whole system of Western morality on Jesus's teaching, but lots of his teaching was about himself. Either we've based our society on the teaching of a madman or a liar, or we accept Jesus for who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. Well, let's look at the reaction. Jesus reveals his divinity and people fall down. Let me read it again. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? It's because this is the ordinary reaction of ordinary human beings when they are confronted by their creator. It's happened throughout human history. When Moses heard God speak at the burning bush, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When the prophet Ezekiel had his incredible vision of God. In fact, it's amazing, Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has this extraordinary vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then it wasn't even of God. We're told at the end of it all, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And Ezekiel says, "When I saw it, I fell face down." When Israel dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from the sky as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So what did the Israelites do? They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. This is how people react when something of the glory of the Lord is revealed to them. And so that night, it's as if Jesus draws back the curtain and for a moment, he reveals a bit more of who he is than humanity can handle to demonstrate how utterly different God is from us. And I think it shows us that we have an enormous problem. God is the perfect being of perfect love, perfect justice, perfect goodness, perfect sovereignty. He's holy, he's set apart. And ever since the first human beings rejected God, we are fallen creatures. We are marred by our rebellion against God. And so there's this horrifying mismatch between God and his creatures, between our Maker and us. And we ran the Preston question here last week, didn't we? And one thing that I think is striking when you ask people, what would you want to ask God, is the familiarity people sometimes feel they have with God. It's as though people sometimes think, well, if I could ask God a question, I'd give him a piece of my mind. Like he's a politician who you might accidentally bump into in the pub, and you could start grumbling to about the way he's been running things. When the truth is that when we do all meet God, none of us will be having words with him about how he's been running things. Our place will be on the ground with our faces on the floor. And it's only because of his miraculous mercy that we won't be immediately destroyed by his majesty. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt intimidated by a group of people. Perhaps you've been in a conversation with people and the conversations move on to a subject you know nothing about, and you feel intellectually out of your depth. Or perhaps you've been in a sports session, I can think of a few in my experience, like football training or athletics, where the other people seem so many leagues ahead of you that you don't want them to pass you the ball, you just want to go home. Well, that sense of feeling out of place, that you're being outclassed, that's just a glimpse of what it would be like to face God. Like Judas and his men, we cannot stand before a holy God. And so we have an immense problem because we will all meet him one day. So that's our first point. Jesus reveals his divinity and people fall down. But our second point is Jesus controls his destiny and people go free. We've already seen that Jesus is unambiguously in control of what's going on. Well, by verse 7, it's almost funny the way this arrest takes place. These men have arrived with their weapons, remember, and he has to get them back on their feet and get them to arrest him. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. He could have just walked off while they were on the ground. He could have destroyed them. But Jesus wants to be arrested. It reminds me of, there's been, in the last couple of years, a number of times in the news, there have been these match-fixing scandals where they've realised that a sports match, people have been spread betting on it, and they realise afterwards that it was all fixed. I remember one where there'd been some massive bets on this little game in Scotland about when the first throw-in would take place. And there was the kickoff, and immediately the guy hoofed it out of play. And they realise something strange is going on here. Well, here there's no secret at all. We're left in no doubt that something is going on here. Jesus is being arrested, but he's orchestrating the events. So why is he allowing this? Well, we get a picture of why in verse 8. Jesus says, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Those were words that Jesus prayed just in the previous scene in John 17, that he wouldn't lose any of those whom the Father had given to him. And in John 6, he'd made the same promise to the crowds when he said, "I am the bread of life." And the way that Jesus saves those who are with him is through substitution. Did you see that? He lets the other people get away. He lets the people take him away. And he commands them that they let his disciples go. Jesus has already said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The effect of Jesus' suffering is that his followers will go free. So this little scene encapsulates what his death will achieve. But how? How will Jesus' death enable his followers to go free? Well, Jesus tells us how in verse 11. If we pick it up from verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. John puts the name in here so that we know that we're dealing with eyewitness evidence. And then verse 11, "Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Well, in the Old Testament, the symbolism is obvious. The cup is a symbol of the wrath of God. God's settled, controlled hostility against all wrongdoing. It's in passages like Isaiah 51, the cup of God's wrath. But here we have Jesus explaining to Peter that his destiny is to drink that cup, that he will experience the wrath of God. Jesus has never done anything wrong, but he has been sent into the world by the Father to drink the cup of God's wrath so that his followers, ordinary people like you and me, can be forgiven for everything we've done wrong. That's how his followers can go free. Jesus deals with our biggest problem so that when we face God, we won't need to fall down and hide our faces in fear and trembling if we try. trust in Jesus Christ, the cup has been taken away. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were still creatures, but they enjoyed intimate fellowship with their God. And yet once they were rebelled, they were thrown out of the garden. They were taken away from that fellowship, away from the true life of knowing God. And on that night, outside Jerusalem, we see Jesus walk out of a garden and have himself betrayed and arrested. He steps out of one garden so that one day he can welcome us back into the garden of fellowship with the living God. Jesus sees the cup of God's wrath being served to us, and he steps in and he takes the cup and he drinks it for us on our behalf. So friends, what do we make of this Jesus? Will we accept him for who he is? That he made the claims of a megalomaniac, but he had the power to back them up. Will we accept what he has done for us with immense gratitude? What this event means is that the most powerful man in the world, who could have done anything he wanted with his power, chose to use his power for you. He directed that power towards dealing with your biggest problem. It means that it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. How could we learn of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, doing this for us and still let it upset us that somebody thinks that we're a failure? How could we still be bothered that somebody else thinks we haven't achieved our potential in life or that we've made the wrong decisions in life? If you're a Christian tonight, you don't have to prove yourself to anybody anymore. You don't need to feel that you have to achieve other people's ambitions for you, or strive not to disappoint somebody. All that matters is that Jesus Christ knows exactly what we're like. He knows you far better than anyone else. He knows every single one of your faults and every mistake you've ever made. And yet he voluntarily stepped out of the garden and had himself arrested to drink the Father's cup for you. Enjoy that truth. Rest in the security of that truth. Rest in the freedom it brings. And let's respond to this wonderful gift by seeking to please God ourselves. Following Jesus is not what Peter thinks it is. It's interesting that we have this example here of Peter, who clearly thinks that the struggle is to fight against worldly power in a worldly way. He wants to fight for Jesus not to suffer. But Jesus knows that the struggle is not to try and gain power over the world. The struggle for any of us is within us. It's to resolve to use your power to obey the Father and do his will. Instead of fighting against the world, Jesus knew the suffering that was to come if he was to carry out the Father's will, and he resolved to obey him. And for us, there may well be times when that's the case, when we are in positions that mean we can struggle against the world in a worldly way for our own power or comfort, but instead our priority needs to be doing the Father's will, living lives of love, even when we have to suffer for it. In the movie Invictus about the Rugby World Cup in South Africa, there's a moving scene really where Nelson Mandela, before the cup final, reads to the South African rugby team a poem that had inspired him in prison and that he hopes will inspire them to World Cup glory. The poem is Invictus by William Ernest Henley. And it has this final verse. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, it's inspiring enough that they named the movie after it, but it's actually not very Christian. You see, that's Peter struggling against the world, trying to control his own fate. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But our example here is Jesus. Like him, we need to serve God as our master. Like him, we need to say, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. God is the master of my fate. He is the captain of my soul. do that, we know that we follow the Lord who was betrayed, whose divinity is majestic so that people fell down, but who controlled his destiny so that people can go free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the great I am. And we pray that you'd help us to grasp more of who you are, Lord. Forgive us when our picture of you is too small. And we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in our city to bring many more to appreciate before it's too late that you are the great I am, that you are divine, that when we meet you, we should fall on our faces. But Lord Jesus, we give you great thanks and look forward to thanking you all of our days in the new creation, that you controlled your destiny that night, that you took the arrest that your followers could go free, that you took the cup of your Father's wrath in order that we might go free. And so we pray that we would honour you by caring what you think of us and not what others think, by seeking to serve you with our whole lives for your glory. Amen.